It is wonderful that we are able to gather together and enjoy these feast days. It is really a privilege and a tribute to the wonderful blessings we have, that we have this opportunity. Well, we are here, and this is the last day of Unleavened Bread. The spring holy day season is coming to a close in just a few hours. And so for 7 days, we have been putting out leavening. We've been putting all those leavened products out of our houses, all of our vehicles, everything. You know, symbolic of putting out sin out of our lives. And for those 7 days, we've also partaken of the unleavened bread, symbolic of putting Christ on, putting that righteousness in. Tonight, or tomorrow, we'll most likely start eating leavened foods again, and we will no longer purposely eat unleavened bread every day. But outside of the spring holy days, these symbols no longer have those same meaning. Eating leavening no longer represents putting sin into our lives. Neither does eating unleavened bread represent putting on Christ. So where do we go from here? When these spring holy days are over, where should our focus be directed then? And so you might have guessed, I have an idea. I have something you should focus on. But before we delve into that, you know, we can't make it that easy. Before we delve into that, I thought we should look at something else that takes place during these spring holy days, something that I believe still has some significance. Now, it's something that we no longer do since Christ performed it and fulfilled it. If you haven't already guessed what that is, it's the wave sheaf offering. The fact that it has been fulfilled does not eliminate the significance of the wave sheaf. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll start in a familiar set of scriptures. We've read this one several times, but we'll read it again. This particular set of scriptures, we'll start in verse 4, and we'll read through the reminders of the instructions that was given to the children of Israel as it pertains to Passover and unleavened bread. We'll start in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And that is obviously today, the seventh day of unleavened bread. Now, if we continue on, we see the instruction given to the children of Israel as it pertains to the wave sheaf. Verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you reap its harvests, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Okay, well, that's the wave sheaf. What's the significance of this wave sheaf? Well, to get to the answer, we have to look at the physical instructions and the implications as it pertained to the children of Israel. So in these verses, we saw that they were commanded to offer a wave sheaf offering of the first fruits of the harvest. Now this harvest, this was the first harvest of the spring season, and it was a barley harvest. And then when they offered this wave sheaf, they were to count 50 days forward to Pentecost. If we continue to read on in this chapter, we would see that. But they would mark this day, move forward 50 days, and they would offer a new grain offering. This would mark the beginning of the second harvest. It was a different harvest. It was a harvest for wheat. So from a purely physical standpoint, the wave sheaf offering marked the beginning of the barley harvest, and then you were to count forward 50 days, and you could mark the beginning of the wheat harvest. Now, keeping in mind that ancient Israel was an agrarian society, these markings were very important to know when they were to begin. Now, clearly, we don't see a lot of barley growing out around here. I don't see a whole lot of wheat growing around here either. So it's not quite the same for us. We don't have that same understanding. The importance is not the same for us from a physical perspective. We're not sowing and harvesting barley or wheat. So why is it important to us? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Bear in mind that the wave sheaf offering was to be the first fruits of the barley harvest, which was that first harvest of the season. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see that same term, the first fruits, this time applied to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we see Jesus Christ becomes the first fruit of those who have died in the faith. And you can mark down Acts 26, 23. There it's quoted as saying he would be the first to rise from the dead. So we know he became the first fruit of all of those who would join the family of God as far as those who are called now. And he would actually be the first fruit of all. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll see how Christ is described in a few verses here. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 15 through 18. Well, see, it wasn't just one isolated instance. There wasn't just one verse describing him as the first fruits. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created and are in heaven, that are in heaven, and that are on the earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So verse 15 says, the firstborn over all creation. And verse 18 describes him as the firstborn of the dead, that Jesus Christ came before us so that we could live eternally, that he lived and he died in the flesh, he was raised, changed his spirit, as we all will be one day if we continue, if we persevere to the end. He was the firstborn. Let's go to James chapter 1. As we start to kind of build this, it's interesting to see just how connected God's word is, how tied together it all really is as we start to put it all together, how much sense it really just makes. In James 1:18, we're reading this just to confirm what we are called, not taking anything for granted. James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. We are called first fruits. But we're not of the same harvest, are we? Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the first fruits. Think about the symbolism that God used in those two harvests. The very first harvest of the spring, the barley harvest, which represents Jesus Christ, that wave sheaf. And then later, the wheat harvest, which represents the first fruits. It's just interesting to see how God puts all this together. Let's go to John chapter 20. But it's not just that simple symbolism there. If you look at the timing, if you look at the timing of the wave sheaf offering, the symbolism is even more undeniable. Remember, Jesus Christ was resurrected late on Sabbath afternoon, John chapter 20. We read this where I work. I got to hear a lady greeting, or I won't say greeting, it would be as they're leaving, giving them a goodbye, saying, you know, happy resurrection day. And I kept thinking back to this verse, John 20, verse 1. They don't understand, but clearly he was not there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the tomb, or that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So Mary comes to the tomb of Jesus Christ, finds the stone pulled away, and finds no Christ. He's not there. It's empty. He'd already been resurrected. And so we'll jump forward to verse 17, because this is where Jesus Christ reveals himself to Mary. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Why? "For I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So Christ was physically resurrected. He was raised from the dead physically, but he says here he had yet to ascend to the Father. If we continued on in this chapter, we would see that sometime later, after he visited with the apostles, he did allow himself, or the disciples, he allowed himself to be touched. Meaning there was something different that happened. So the wave sheaf was offered on Sunday. It was offered and accepted by God, symbolically, as Christ, the perfect sacrifice, our wave sheaf, was accepted by God and ascended to the Father. And he did it on that Sunday after that encounter with Mary. Let's turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. So we see the tie-in between the physical wave sheaf that was offered in the Old Testament and then Christ, the fulfillment of that wave sheaf. Because it was not only important that Jesus Christ became our Passover sacrifice, because he died for our sins, but also that he became our wave sheaf. And he tells us exactly why. This is Christ's own words we're going to read here. This is where we get down to why exactly the wave sheaf is still important to us today. This is the significance of the wave sheaf. John chapter 16, we'll start in verse 5. This is Christ speaking. He says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you in all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take care of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. Jesus Christ tells us that he had to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to turn there, but we know that this was fulfilled 50 days later from the time of this wave sheaf on the day of Pentecost. And this was described in Acts chapter 2. You can jot that down and read that if you'd like later. But when Jesus Christ returned to the Father, that was when his time in the flesh ended. That's when he became our wave sheaf, which allowed the Holy Spirit to be given freely on that Pentecost, which was the second harvest. So the wave sheaf marks that 50-day journey to Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit freely for the very first time, which is a remarkable thing and vitally important to the plan of God. So we understand how important it is to receive the Holy Spirit. We understand the second harvest, the Pentecost, which is the harvest of the first fruits. But we now, who have been baptized, we didn't have to wait to Pentecost to receive that Holy Spirit. We received that gift at the time of our baptism, the laying on of hands. And since we've already received the Holy Spirit, we should be utilizing it now in our life as we look towards Pentecost. These days that lead up to Pentecost should remind us of the importance of the Holy Spirit and that we need to continue to grow in the love of God. Turn to John chapter 14. It should be just a page over where we're going to start. Because that Holy Spirit is our connection to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. And the only way to keep that connection is how? It's to love God. Well, how do we love God? Keeping his commandments and obeying him. That's how we love God. Unlike the world, we know we can't just do anything we want and say we love God. It doesn't work that way. We're not going to maintain that connection with God unless we do what is required of us. We just can't say we love God and do what we want. We actually have to keep his commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, do whatever you want. Wait, no, that's not what's written there, is it? It's not. That's what the world wants to do, but that's not what God says to do. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells in you and will be in you. Drop down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? They didn't understand at this time because it wasn't freely given. The Holy Spirit wasn't available. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These verses remind us that the only way to maintain that Holy Spirit, which is that connection to God and Jesus Christ, is through obedience to Him. And the only way that Jesus Christ and God will make their homes in us is if that Holy Spirit is there, if we follow, if we keep their word, if we follow their commandments. This is very straightforward. Nothing at all confusing about that. Let's go to chapter 15. In chapter 15, we see Christ once again emphasizes that we love Him by keeping His commandments. And then He tells us that if we love Him, then we will abide in His love. And then He proceeds to tell us a little bit about that love that He demonstrated when He died, when He became our sacrifice, when He gave up His life. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And this is really incredible if you stop and think about the timing of this. Because Jesus Christ, at this, he knows his time is coming to an end. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to be killed. Yet he spends this time to discuss love. Who has love in them when they know they're going to be betrayed? Christ. He spends this time to discuss the love of the Father, the love he has for us, and the love that we should have for each other. And then near the end of the passage, in verse 16, he instructs us, his first fruits, those who have the Holy Spirit in them, those who have God and Christ abiding in them, to bear fruit. Now, obviously, he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. So let's turn there to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll only read a few verses here. This should be a very familiar list. One we've all mastered, right? Yeah, it doesn't matter how long you've been baptized, how long you've been working at this. There's not a single one of us that have mastered these fruits of the Spirit. In fact, I'm not even going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to say there's not anyone in here who's mastered one of them. But we still keep trying. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's read verse 25 again, right? Because this is the crux. This is where the rubber meets the road. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Adam Clark's commentary on this verse states this: if we profess to believe a spiritual religion, Let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us show in our lives and conversation that the Spirit of God dwells in us. It should be evident for anyone watching us that we're different. Because we follow God, we should stand out in this world. Our actions should be reflecting God to this world. And as this world gets darker, it should stand out more and more. No one should be able to question whom we serve when they look at our actions. Now, obviously, we're not perfect yet. We're not always going to perfectly reflect the love of God. But that should be our goal. We should be reflecting God in what we do. And, you know, sometimes, you know, we get a little overwhelmed. We can feel like, you know, there's just so many instructions in the Bible. There's so many pages. How can I remember all that? Let's simplify it. Okay, quiz time. Now, don't look down at your Bibles. This is quiz time. This is an easy question, okay? What is the first fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5? Shout it out. Love. It's love. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit listed. And if you think about it, it encompasses all the fruits of the Spirit. So your task is to remember love. And so if you thought I wasn't going to give you a title, I'm still going to give you a title, and here it is. I was waiting. The Wave Sheaf, the Holy Spirit, and love. The Wave Sheaf, the Holy Spirit, and love. Everything about God and Christ, everything that they have done, everything they will do, is love. It's the very nature of God. And that's everything that we should be striving towards. Love. That is godly love. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write on this subject. So I ask the question, just how important is love? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's saying, I could speak with all authority, with all eloquence, with all fluency, like a master of a subject. But if I don't love, it's worthless. It's useless. It's empty noise. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I understood all the mysteries of the Bible, I understood everything in here, and had perfect faith in the words of God, but didn't have love, it doesn't mean anything. Let's go to verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I gave everything I had to help others, which is wonderful, yet I didn't have love, it'd be in vain. Because God doesn't look at just the act. He looks at the intent behind it. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now we see the nature of love. That love is gentle. That love is peaceful. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is humble. And so on. I think I've seen those listed somewhere before. Yeah, that's right. Galatians 5. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We're instructed to dwell in faith, hope, and love, which are all vitally important. We have to have faith in God. We know that without faith, what? It is impossible to please God. That's what Hebrews 11:6 tells us. And we have to have that hope in the eternal reward waiting for us that God has promised to his first fruits, to those who are faithful to the end. But we have to be allowing God's Holy Spirit in us to mold us in his image. It must be shaping our heart, our thoughts, and our actions. Love is greater than all. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Here we'll see the same idea that love is greater, emphasized by Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees questioned him, they posed what they thought would be a difficult question. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps they were hoping to find out what the bare minimum was they could do to believe or follow God. Or perhaps they thought they could trip up Christ with something here, that something he couldn't answer. Let's read that encounter starting at verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, what is that great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the first great commandment and the second great commandment are both love. Love God, love your neighbor. In the most simplistic terms, we love God through obedience to him. And we love others by reflecting the love of God through our actions towards them. See, truly loving others requires the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can do, because love is not of man. Love is of God. Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we know the command to love others and to love God, it's not just this one isolated instance we just read, and that's the only time you can find it in the Bible. We know that it was expressed many times throughout the Bible. We're going to read another one of those instances. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. Keep going there. 1 John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for the love of God, love is of God. But everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's not simply saying, I love God and I love my neighbor, but it's actually doing that. You know, there are many in this world who profess to love God, yet they don't keep his commandments. Therefore, the love of God is not in them. And if the love of God is not in you, then you can't truly love your neighbor. But we as first fruits, we have been called out. God calls us his. And it's through that Holy Spirit that we have God dwelling in us. And since God is love, there's no question about that. There's also no question we should be producing fruits of his Holy Spirit, which are defined by love. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here, once again, we're reminded of that perfect sacrificial love, God in Christ, that Jesus Christ gave his life that we might live. And then we're reminded of that perfect love of God that we should be putting on as we continue to grow in his Spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to bounce back and forth here. It's a slow bounce, so you'll catch up. Romans chapter 13. You know, at the end of that passage we just read, we once again saw the instruction to love our neighbors. Seems like that was also pretty important because we're going to see that here, that we are to love our neighbors. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So in this passage, we see half of the Ten Commandments listed. Half, and they're summarized in that second of those two commandments that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. To love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what I think's really interesting with this is how verse 8 is written. So let's read verse 8 again. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. Owe. Owe means to be under an obligation to. So we're told to be under an obligation to do what? To love one another. And verses 8 and 10 tell us that that is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So love is our duty. Love is our responsibility. It's what we owe. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? That love is our obligation. Let's go back to 1 John. I said we'd bounce around a little. We were in 1 John chapter 4. This time let's go to 1 John chapter 3. And as we've noted, love for one another is our obligation. It is what's required of us. It is our duty. And what we'll read here in 1 John chapter 3 is our call to action. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We can't simply love in word or in tongue. We must love in deed. We can't talk about loving each other. Our actions must show that we love each other. Once again, if your actions were observed by someone, would they show that you love someone, that you love each other? Do we feel confident if we were observed, our actions would bear that out? Romans chapter 12. I think that's the last time I'll bounce you back and forth there. Romans chapter 12. This particular set of scripture we're going to read has the title, Behave Like a Christian. But I think it could easily have been written, Love in Action. Romans chapter 12, we'll start in verse 9. It says, Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. Adam Clark's commentary writes, Have no hypocritical love. Let not your love wear a mask. Make no empty professions. Love God and your neighbor. And by obedience to one and acts of benevolence to the other, show that your love is sincere. This describes those two great commandments that we've read that Jesus Christ gave to the Pharisees, to love God and love your neighbor. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We see several actions in these verses, from being kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love to helping our brothers in need. And once again, if we went through there, we would find a number of the fruits of the Spirit listed in this description. But let's continue on to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be happy when a brother succeeds. There is no jealousy in love. Share in the joy. Yet be compassionate towards them. When they have difficulties, sympathize with their sufferings. That's love in action. That's loving your brother. Go to verse 16. It says, Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This whole verse speaks to humility in love. Striving towards a unity of togetherness. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary describes this one mind as the feeling of the common bond which binds all Christians to each other, Whatever diversity of station, cultivation, temperament, or gifts may obtain among them is the thing here enjoined. The common bond that binds us together is the Holy Spirit. And as first fruits, we all have God and Christ dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit. And that should bind us together in unity, because there is no division in God or Christ. We are to be of the same mind with one another. So even when we disagree over various things, we have to disagree in love. That is treating each other respectfully in a disagreement. And this could happen. There's so many circumstances. It could be something so inconsequential, such as, well, I think the best vehicle to own is this. Well, I don't think it's that. I would never buy that vehicle. Is it really that important? To something more serious, such as various interpretations of biblical passages or discussions that are not matters of salvation. Can we discuss and disagree and still treat each other with respect in love? Verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do what you can within reason to live in peace with your brothers and sisters and those around you. Admittedly, it should be much easier with your brothers and sisters in Christ because they have the Holy Spirit. If when dealing with a brother or sister, and we know bringing up maybe a certain subject or issues will only create tension, resentment, or offense, don't bring it up. It's pretty simple. That doesn't change who you are in a bad way. Love does not seek to offend or cause difficulties. This is about peace. And peace is the product of perfect love. Peace is the product of perfect love, of godly love. And that's all encompassed in love. These verses in Romans chapter 12 do not describe academic love, but rather love in practice. Everything about behaving like a Christian is rooted in godly love. And the expression of that love through our actions. Love is not an ethereal concept, something we can't put our hands on or our minds around. It's not something that can only be expressed in words. It's not an empty concept. Love is a practice. It's a reflection of God through our obedience to Him. We demonstrate that love when we reflect Him in our actions towards others. Because love encapsulates all of that humility, that patience, that kindness, that gentleness, all those fruits of the Spirit. Because love is the very nature of God. Brethren, we are truly blessed that Jesus Christ not only became our Passover, dying for our sins, but that He also became our wave sheaf, allowing us to receive that Holy Spirit. So even though we no longer perform a physical wave sheaf offering, it is still significant to us today. And as we move forward towards Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit, let's continue to grow in that love of God. And remember, through that Holy Spirit, God and Christ make their home in us, and they expect us to be producing fruit, to be reflecting them in our actions, to be reflecting love.